afternoon. This afternoon's reading is from Psalm 11. If you have the red Bible from under the seat in front of you, it's on page 548. Psalm 11. Where we read, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everything on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Brilliant. Well, it's good to see everyone. Good afternoon. My name's Tim, if we've not met before. Just before we think together about that psalm, just if you want encouragement afterwards, chat to any of the guys who are involved in the street outreach this afternoon. So Pierre or Jack or Jacob or Grant. Sounds like they had some wonderful conversations with people on the street. So why not go and ask them about that afterwards and be encouraged and give you people to be praying for. But we're going to think about this psalm together this afternoon. And so let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for how they help us connect on multiple levels with you and your word to us. And we pray that you would speak to us and change us in our thinking, in our emotions, in our actions as a result of this afternoon together. Amen. So, Psalm 11. I wonder, does verse 3 resonate with you? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I don't think it's a controversial thing to say that the foundations of Christian belief and the values that flow from Christian belief are being dug up and discarded at what seems like an ever-increasing intensity. There have been periods in the past, haven't there, where true religion has been far from popular in this country. But there is something, I think, deeply concerning about our current time where this secular, godless, atheistic belief seems to be the driving force behind what society cares about, what society bases itself upon, where even the idea of the God of the Bible is sidelined or just thrown out of the window completely. And with that, well, we see radically changing morals, don't we? Lots of areas we could think about, but just consider the sanctity of life. The womb has become such a dangerous place to be. The personhood, the preciousness of each and every one of those made in the image of God and yet still in the womb is so often disregarded. It's an awful stat, but last year in England and Wales, almost 1 in 4 babies were aborted. That is a shocking statistic. The foundations are crumbling. And we could similarly consider attitudes towards actually those reaching the end of their life. And the increase in calls for legalising euthanasia. A Christian writing in, I think it was the Times recently, and observing wider cultural priorities, said, "My fear is that the right to die in our culture will very quickly become a duty to die. Elderly, infirm people, they can no longer contribute to society, but they take up so much money and resources." Is that where our society is heading? The foundations are crumbling. We could do a similar survey in all sorts of other areas: family, identity, rampant materialism. All flowing out of this sidelining or doing away with the God of the Bible and what he says to us. Well, our psalm this afternoon, if any of that resonates with you, it invites us to consider how we feel in the face of the foundations being destroyed. Do you feel under pressure to remain silent on any of those issues or the beliefs that lie behind them, your Christian convictions? Because you know, actually, if you speak up, people are going to say they're offended by your views. I certainly feel that pressure. You know, it's a brave person who reads the comments under an article on the BBC website about any of these things or on social media. Isn't verse 2 such a perceptive metaphor? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in hearts. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Hidden in the shadows, the bow pulled back, the arrow fitted, the eye closed, the dart ready to fly at the Christian who dares to speak of God and who he is and his better way for human flourishing. And so we're left with the question, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And yet, actually, by this point in the psalm, we've already had the answer. There is something the righteous can do. David, who's writing this psalm, he gives it to us up front in verse 1. In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. But what does that mean? How do we do that? We need that phrase, don't we, to become more than just a Christian thing that we say. Just go and take refuge in the Lord. How do we actually do that? Well, note first that for the psalmist, taking refuge in the Lord, it doesn't mean running away from the situation. That's what other people are telling him to do. So he says, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, maybe his friends, how can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? You see, people are saying to him, well, you just need to run away. And he's saying, no, I don't think that's right. His view of what it means to take refuge then is different to how we talk about refuge today, I think. So refugees, rightly, are people who are fleeing from somewhere where it is not safe for them to be. In the news this week, when those fires broke out in Rhodes, you know, the holidaymakers, they fled and took refuge somewhere else that was safe. But David here wants us to see that taking refuge in the Lord doesn't mean fleeing from those who might oppose him. It doesn't mean just trying to run away from all the troubles that are coming his way. Now here, taking refuge in the Lord for David is something that enables him to continue to stand amidst the storm where he is, in plain sight, it seems, of the enemy's arrows, and yet to do so in a transformed way. How does he do that? Well, the answer in this psalm, remember, psalms are songs, aren't they? And there's a huge key change in this song. Did you spot it? As Ian read it for us, the start of verse 4 is a huge key change. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. He's saying that we don't need to run away there to some safe corner to take refuge over there, because actually the Lord, our refuge, is ever present and he is in authority over the whole world. He's on his throne. This key change at the start of verse 4, it refocuses our attention on God, the true king, who's ruling over the whole universe from heaven. And actually, this idea of God on his throne ruling over everything is a huge theme in the opening part of the book of Psalms. So but Psalms, they aren't just a random collection of songs put together. There is some cohesion about which Psalms come where. And in this opening section of the Psalms, this idea of God being on his throne in authority over everything, acting as a refuge, is a huge theme. Just flick back to Psalm 2, which will probably be quite familiar to many of us. Psalm 2 sets up this theme for us. So in Psalm 2, there is this cosmic battle going on between the powers on earth and God in heaven. And if you look down there, verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2, the nations are conspiring against God. That rebellion is being plotted. There is a coup in the offing. But then verse 4 is remarkable, another key change. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. See what it's saying? It's saying, on the ground, what was going on? This looked like a really serious threat of rebellion against God. Let's go and overthrow God and his people. But it's just laughed off by God in heaven. Because it matters. God in heaven, location in the Psalms is a significant thing. God is in heaven on his throne. And that means earthly rebellion cannot kick him off that throne. See, location in the Psalms matters. And if you were to read through these opening Psalms, you would keep seeing that. God is on his throne in heaven, and that is a reassurance to his people here on earth. Earthly rebellion doesn't mean anything in the face of heavenly rule. And so back to Psalm 11. This idea of location is the key thing that is enabling David to take refuge in the Lord. And in particular, he delights in the fact that from his heavenly throne, God has got a great vantage point. Because he's up in heaven on his throne, he has got a great vantage point. And I wonder, what is the best view you've ever looked down on? I've done most of the London skyscrapers. You know, the Shard, the walkie-talkie, the Heron Tower. Most of them have got very nice bars up the top. In fact, I was at a wedding yesterday, and I thought it was going to be at the top of the Heron Tower, but actually it was at the bottom of the Heron Tower. So the view wasn't quite so good. But the views are great. Or I've seen some pretty epic views from the top of mountains. Looked down on some stunning sights from an aeroplane. I think for me, the Nile Delta and the pyramids are probably the best thing I've looked down on. I wonder, what's it been for you, the best thing you've looked down on? Well, it turns out the throne room from heaven is the very, very best observation point for the world. From his throne, do you see what it says? God observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine him. Notice how that verse intensifies. So first it says he observes. But actually, he doesn't just passively observe. It's not that God is up there and he's doing a little bit of people watching whilst getting on with some other tasks, but just keeping half an eye on what's going on in the world. No, it says he also examines. He sees in detail. He sees the full picture. He doesn't miss anything. And then, and this is really, really important, if God is going to be someone who we can confidently take refuge in, we're told God acts in line with what he sees. He is, if you'll excuse the very inadequate illustration, he is the model VAR referee. VAR, now granted in football that in VAR, there is some ongoing teething problems with it. But the idea behind VAR is great. It's recognising that down at pitch level, earth level, the on-field referee isn't going to spot everything that happens. And that's going to mean there are going to be some big injustices in football matches. So think Maradona's hand of God, Frank Lampard's shot against Germany that so clearly went over the line. And yes, I am still really annoyed by it, however many years ago that was. But now we've got VAR. We've got the eye in the sky. We've got the possibility to look to watch every single incident from multiple angles and make sure that each decision is fair. If a goal has been incorrectly awarded, it's not going to stand. If someone stamps on their opponent when no one is looking, they're not going to get away with it. A red card is still going to be coming their way. The idea behind VAR is brilliant. Watch everything so you can ensure justice is served. Well, so with the Lord. He observes and examines everything. And he promises that he will act in line with what he sees. The wicked will not get away with what they're doing forever. Those who love violence, he hates with a passion. That's strong, isn't it? But it's not wrong. To hate something is to be set against it. And the Lord is set against those who perpetrate violence. He is set against those who plot against him and his people. Think back to Psalm 2. And he's committed to judging them, verse 6. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. It's imagery here that is supposed to conjure up memory of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that city in the Old Testament that stands as an example of what happens to those who oppose God. Justice will fall. And for David, amidst this opposition, as he sees all of these foundations being ripped away and all sorts of people being harmed because the foundations are being ripped away, the reality that everyone is going to be brought to account before the heavenly judge, that is a comforting thing for him to remember. It helps him to stand firm, to take refuge in the Lord amidst everything that's going on. And so do you see, if we're to truly take refuge in the Lord, we need to be convinced there is someone who sees everything. And then we need to choose to protect. Sorry, we need to choose to trust him to protect his people in the way that he knows his best. And we need to be confident that those who are set against him and us will be held to account for that. You see, he's not a refuge over there that we run to and hide in. He's a refuge here, all around, with us, that we lean on and that we're protected by. Is that the God you believe in? How big is your God? How good is the eyesight of your God? How much does your God hate wickedness and love justice? Ironically, I think the main thing that is going to prevent us, that does prevent us from taking refuge in God in this way, is also to do with sight. Because, of course, location matters, and we're down here on earth, and God is up there in heaven. And while he can look down and see everything that is going on down here, we can't see him, can we? It's like there's a one-way mirror. God can see down, but we can't see up. And so we start to forget he's there. We forget what he's like. And we forget that his eyesight is so good. And we start believing what the nations are saying and the peoples who think they can get one over God. That when people suggest, actually, we should probably just flee, or we should go quiet, or we should stop being so obviously different, we start to think that maybe that would be a good idea, even just in the name of self-preservation. How we need this psalm, how we need the perspective that this psalm gives us, and how also we need the example of Jesus, who is in view, whose experience is in view here in Psalm 11. And wherever you get a psalm of David, it is so helpful to think about how that psalm, David's experience, points also to the experience of Jesus, who of course was the ultimate Davidic king who came in the line of David, who David was pointing forward to. See Jesus' experience in this psalm? You know, might this psalm have come to mind for Jesus when that moment where he'd explained to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to suffer, and then he was going to be killed. And then remember what the disciples did? Remember what the well-meaning Peter said? He said, "Never, Lord. That should never happen to you. That doesn't need to happen to you, Jesus." In other words, he was saying, "Look, Jesus, let's run away while we've still got a chance. Let's flee like a bird." Do you think a psalm came to mind at that point? Or actually when the not-so-well-meaning Pharisees came to Jesus. They also wanted Jesus to go into hiding because they didn't like what he was doing and they wanted him away. And so they wanted to scare him. And in Luke 13, we're told they come and they say to Jesus, "Look, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." I think probably this psalm came to mind for Jesus and caused him to not run away and flee, scary Herod, but instead to say, "Go and tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons. I will keep on healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal in Jerusalem." I think the only explanation for how Jesus kept going amidst all this opposition, when so many people, even his friends, were trying to persuade him just to flee from the hills, for the hills, the only explanation is that he was actively taking refuge in his Father. He was confident his Father saw everything and that injustice would not prevail forever. I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility. Jesus, in those moments, repeated these very words to himself. The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. In the Lord, I will take refuge. You can imagine Jesus praying in light of this psalm, can't you? "Father, thank you, you do see everything. Thank you that you will bring perfect justice against those who are oppressing me. Help me to stand firm and remain committed to living in line with your will." And so, do you see, as those of us, all of us who are here, who are in Christ, who are being made more like him by the Holy Spirit, these then also become words that we can take up. Words would be great for us to memorize, things for us to bring back before our Father in prayer, so that even though our eyes don't yet see him, we can take refuge in him. And don't, just as we finish, don't miss the climactic note on which this psalm finishes. End of verse 7, "One day the upright will see his face." Now he sees us as he looks down, and we live by faith. But one day that one-way mirror is going to be gone and our location is going to be with God. Heaven and earth come together and we'll see his face. And I don't even know how to describe what that will be like. But until then, we're called to follow Jesus' example, to take refuge in the Lord and trust that he'll protect us and he'll use us. I wondered if, just as we finish, we could do something slightly different, which is just to read this psalm out loud together. These psalms are written for God's people to say or sing together. And so I thought we could just grab in there in your Bible, Psalm 11, stand. And why don't we say this psalm together out loud as an encouragement to one another. "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face." Amen. Please sit down.